you know, in baptism, there's a washing, there's a renewal, what we would call regeneration, right? That happens when Nicodemus goes to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? You must be born again. And that word regeneo, like to be made again, to be like literally birthed again. That is the idea behind baptism.
Here we are again. For you, dear listener, it's been a whole 7 days. Your life has changed in many ways.
Dramatically.
For me and Will, it's been 15 minutes. But his life has changed also. Tell him why, Will.
Well, you know, for God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day are as 1,000 years.
That's true.
But that's not answering your question.
That's not answering my question.
My life has changed dramatically because I just rode on a 1996 Honda
Elite,
which, for those of you who are untutored in the ways of mopeddom, is a moped.
Yeah.
And it's owned currently by Andrew. It may soon be owned by yours truly. I first have to convince my wife.
Are you a little bit, it's a little bit addictive.
Oh, it's fully addictive.
You get on, you just twist the throttle and all the way.
It makes me feel like I'm on vacation.
It very slowly creeps up to 37 miles an hour.
Very slowly and sometimes never.
It's so much fun. That's so weird. Just pull yourself some slack. It's just so fun. It's so fun because it's,
yes, there's low risk, high reward.
Yes. The only risk is making people mad if you're going up a hill and it slows down to 20. But you know what? It's actually very...
Uh-huh, I knew you were going that way.
It is very of the accessibly Anglican ilk because it requires you to slow down a little bit in a sense. You can't hurry.
You can't take as much with you.
You can't take as much with you. You can't really worry about... Like, obviously, you don't want to be a burden. And, like, one time I drove it to your house and... to Cala right there by your house and up that big hill into Vestavia.
Oh yeah.
I did like more than once I pulled over to let people pass because it was really slow.
On 280?
No. Oh gosh, no. No.
Never drive on 280.
Overton. I would not get on 280 on that.
Yep.
I'm still Andrew Panic.
And I believe I'm Will Schaeferman.
And this is Accessibly Anglican.
The podcast for the Anglo curious.
Hey, Will.
Hello, Andrew.
You know what I did yesterday?
What did you do?
You know what I did yesterday.
What's today? Today's Thursday. It was Wednesday. I don't know what you did yesterday.
I went to the zoo.
Yes, you did.
I went to the zoo with your wife and your girls. Yep. And several other... We had a pretty good representation from Resto at the Birmingham Zoo yesterday. With a lot of kids under the age of... 10, and a lot under 5, and most of them under 5.
Yep. Some under 2.
Several under 2. And it was a blast. We lasted 2 hours.
It's pretty good.
We rode the train. It was very hard.
The BM Zoo is pretty legit for like a small mid-sized city.
Yeah.
Mid-sized city.
It was a lot of fun.
Yep. What's your favorite animal? Go.
Like period or that I saw?
At the zoo.
They had, I can't remember what it's called, but they had this cat that I've seen in a documentary before because it literally looks like a house cat. It is the size of a house cat, but per pound, it is the most efficient hunter on the planet.
Wow.
Planet. It is this little tiny fluffy cute thing.
That's incredible.
But they travel like dozens of miles a night. They're nocturnal.
Wow.
And, you know, hunt small rodents and birds and whatnot.
Okay.
And it's just adorable.
It's like, what is that movie? Elf, where he's the guy who's short, he's a dwarf, comes in and...
Oh, yeah, yeah.
He's like,
it's Peter Dinklage.
Is that who
That's the actor's name, yeah.
And Elf is like, oh, he's so cute. He's like a little Santa's helper. And he's like, call me Elf one more time. You're an elf. And then he attacks him.
Yeah. But no, that thing was adorable and the kids had so much fun and I got to know some people a little bit better and, it was fun communally herding children.
Yes.
Wesley, my son, he just, everywhere we went, he'd look at the animals for 3 seconds. He'd go, let's go see some more animals. And I was like, well, buddy, we're here with other people. We got to take a minute. Ourselves. So it was a lot of like me crouching, you know, crouching down to his level and trying to point out like, oh, look what that monkey's doing, and get him to focus for a few seconds. But
cool.
I need to go to the zoo by myself. I liked it. I wanted to look at the animals longer.
It's like Simon and Garfunkel at the zoo, where they're like, they go and they smoke pot and then they go to the zoo. You know that song?
No. This is the second time I would consider myself a Simon and Garfunkel fan, but this is the second time you've mentioned a Simon and Garfunkel song that I'm not familiar with. Yeah, I'm more of a Paul Simon fan.
Someone told me it's all happening at the zoo. I do believe it. I do believe it's true. You don't know that?
No. So advice from Accessibly Anglican, this Christian podcast, do an edible and go to the zoo. That's a spiritual practice. No, it's not.
Nope.
We do not advise that. Well, today,
yes,
we talked about, yes, last week, 15 minutes ago, we talked about Holy Communion.
Yes.
This week, we're going to zoom in on something that's technically not its own service, but would be added to a Holy Communion service, which is baptism.
Baptism.
Something that is maybe the most universal. I feel like even fringe denominations, sects of Christianity that are questionable if they are Christianity just based on like their beliefs and tradition, but like everyone does baptism. That's right. It is universal. Yep. So what do Anglicans believe about it? What is it? Where did it come from? And how does it help lead us into worship? Because it is part of a worship service. And I feel like in a lot of broadly evangelical settings, it might be part of a worship service, but I don't know that it in and of itself would be considered part of the worship.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you're right. It is. Baptism is something that's shared across all denominations. It's one of the two sacraments of the Gospels, and it is clearly commanded by Jesus. It's clearly embodied by the first iteration of the church in Acts. And we see references to it throughout Paul's letters and throughout the rest of the New Testament. And of course, as good Reformed Christians, we could caveat this and say that baptism is the new covenantal expression of Jesus having come that circumcision was before he came, right? So the Old Covenant was marked by a particular embodied experience in particular for little boys, circumcision. And now we mark not only adults, but in the Anglican setting, we mark little infants with water. And we'll get into the service in a second and talk about how the liturgy really hits on the theme of water as the means by which God does something for his people. Over it, he hovered at the beginning of creation. Through it, he delivered the people of Egypt out of slavery and into the promised land. By it, Noah and his family were saved in the ark. And ultimately, Jesus himself is baptized at the pinnacle of the storyline of Scripture.
And that is the first thing I'd like to zoom in on.
Zoom.
Why did Jesus get baptized? He was perfect.
Yep.
He was circumcised.
Yep.
And he did not need salvation.
Yeah.
Why was he baptized?
Two reasons. There's probably more, but two. The first one is because he is reenacting Israel's own history, right? Because before this, what happens? Jesus, as an infant, you know, his parents go from Israel to Egypt to escape Herod. And they come back into the land, and then shortly thereafter, it clips forward to him as an adult, right? And he goes and gets baptized, right? So
I've actually never thought about that parallel. That's crazy.
Yeah. And there's an intentionality behind the gospel writers wanting to play that out, especially Matthew gets into the sort of like Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's destiny and literally puts that out across different moments in their story as a people. And so that's one reason Jesus is reenacting this storyline of his people. But secondly, and issuing from that, he is identifying with his people, right? So he steps into the waters of the Jordan to say to his people, I am you. Like, I am one of you, and I represent you. And so I'm going to get baptized. And through that, I'm going to invite you into my baptism, my death, and my resurrection. And so there's an identification, there's a reenactment, and then there's just a conveying that, like, this is, I'm going to set the tone for what it means to be grafted into my body for the rest of history. So that's why he does it.
So kind of like we talked about with communion, very similar in a lot of ways, because it is a sense of, like, memorialism.
Yep.
But there is also grace being conveyed, and there's also...
What happens when he's baptized? Who comes from, like, up top through the heavens?
The Father.
Well, the Father speaks.
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. In the form of...
a dove.
A dove. Why?
Noah.
Noah.
Wild.
Isn't that crazy?
It is crazy.
So, you know, you get the Holy Spirit involved. And, you know, baptism is, and this is something you'll see in this liturgy, it is a Trinitarian act, right? It's not just a self. There's this understanding in, like, American evangelicalism that baptism is something that I do. It is my decision I'm making for Jesus. I'm going to get baptized, and then I'm a Christian. The traditional historic understanding of baptism is this is something that's being done to me. I'm yielding to it. But the Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit's involved. And in his own baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, just like we, as we are baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated. We'll get into that in a minute, in that juicy theological discussion.
So a hot topic issue that I feel like varies pretty widely between different sects of Christianity.
Yep. Did you just say sex?
Why would you say that? I was very intentional with the T there. Sects of Christianity. Denominations. I don't like the term denomination.
Yeah, go for it. Traditions is really the best way, I think.
I like traditions. Yeah. In the various traditions, is what role, if any, does baptism play in our justification, in salvation?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's,
and what do Anglicans believe about that?
Yeah. Well, the first thing I need to... the caveat to make is there's mystery involved. So we're going to define, but we can't over-define as good Anglicans. But, you know, in baptism, there's a washing, there's a renewal, what we would call regeneration, right? That happens when Nicodemus goes to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? You must be born again. And that word regeneo, like to be made again, to be, like, literally birthed again. That is the idea behind baptism. We are washed, you know, not just by the Spirit, but by the water. And so to your question, when we're baptized, we'll see that in the service in a second, by the way. When we're baptized, we are made new. In fact, I think it's helpful. Let me read this. This is, if you have your BCP open and you're, like, watching this on YouTube at your desk and you're supposed to be working, kudos. Or if you're driving on a moped, and you're listening to this,
and you have your BCP mounted on the dash,
then even more so, good for you. This is what the sort of preamble to the service called Concerning Holy Baptism. By the way, most services have this little, like, pretext, which is sort of giving you some of the theology behind each section of the BCP. So just if you're curious about, like, communion or baptism or confirmation, there's a little section at the beginning of each of them that gives you some of our why behind it. So in holy baptism, the outward and visible sign is water. Remember that whole idea of, like, what's a sacrament? We talked about this from the Westminster Confession, an outward and visible sign of an inward and visible grace. The outward sign is water, in which candidates, that is the people being baptized, are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's always Trinitarian. The inward and spiritual grace is death to sin, new birth to righteousness through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So there's this idea that you're actually dying. This is where a theology of sacrament is important, right? There's something, we talked about this in last episode, of breaking the bread. And there's this mysterious moment where all of a sudden, like, eyes are opened. This is like Jesus in Emmaus after his resurrection. Well, in the same way with baptism, when we actually, whether it's they're like dunked in the water or water's poured over them, something true is happening inside of that person. It's not just an outward sign. There's an inward and invisible grace. And that union with Christ is our baptism. And that's, if you're to ask me what happens, you get united to Christ in his death and resurrection. You die, you rise again, clear as day. There's a transfer. I love what it says here. Where did it go? It's later in the sermon. We'll get to that in a second. But there's this idea that's really important to grasp about baptism, and that is that we are not, and we mentioned this in a second, but like, it's done to you. You offer yourself to God to identify with his son, but to be united to his son at the same time. So anyway, that's a quick and dirty. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Probably a quick and clean. Thanks. All right. Let's go through it. So this isn't going to take too long. And if we have time, we may even sort of tag on confirmation, which is the second natural step after baptism. Let me just give you some sort of context here. Last episode in Holy Eucharist, we talked about two different parts of the service. Service of, do you remember?
The word.
The word. And then the service of?
The table.
The table. Holy baptism, the liturgy for it, replaces effectively the service of the word, right? Mm. So it's going to have its own sort of way of getting at this. So let me walk you through this. So instead of using the text or the liturgy for the opening of the service, it has the same thing here at the top of the table for holy baptism. Blessed be God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you say?
And blessed be his kingdom now and forever.
And again, just like in the start of a regular communion service, there's usually a hymn to open that up. After that, there's this back and forth that is straight from Paul's discussion of the church in Ephesians. There's one body, one spirit, and you say?
There is one hope in God's call to us.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
One God and Father of all.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Then we go into the collect of the day. So you notice there's not a collect for purity. We're going to be purifying some people in the service.
Ah.
There's not a call for purity, and there's not a summary of the law. Those are just subsumed because of different aspects of the service that take precedent. So there's the beginning, really, formally, of holy baptism is what's called the exhortation. And this is really kind of the answer to your question. Dearly beloved, the scripture teaches us that we are all dead in sin and trespasses, but by grace we might be saved through faith. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this is again Nicodemus, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. And then we ask here then, therefore, that these people being baptized with water would be filled with the Holy Spirit, born again, and received into the church. So you see the threefold purpose ultimately as living members of Christ's body. Therefore, I urge you to call upon God through Jesus that, based on his mercy, these people would receive something that by nature they cannot have without them, the grace of God. So that is the exhortation. So it's setting the tone for what we're about to do and why. And it's often important as Anglicans, like we sometimes just assume people know why we're doing what we're doing in the service. And it's almost as if, like, over the years we've started to just realize that, like, we need to explain this. And so that's what the exhortation is. Then the people that are being baptized, they're called the candidates. They come forward. And what's always true about someone being baptized in the Anglican Church is, number one, they have sponsors, right? So they have people that are believers who are also baptized that are vouching for this person, saying, we believe that this person is ready for baptism. The priest has obviously talked to them beforehand, but the sponsors come with them. And if they're children, those sponsors are called, like if they're infants, they're called godparents. That's where we get the concept for this. And then, of course, the parents themselves come with them. And then comes this question, have you already been baptized? And if the answer is yes, then they say, why are you here? Because there's only one baptism. So the answer is no. Do you desire to be baptized? Hopefully the answer is I do. There's a section specifically for infants. And it's important to note this because, you know, we live in the land of the Anabaptist world. And so in the section where we talk to the parents and godparents of an infant, we say to them, on behalf of this child today, you're going to make vows for them. Like, you're going to renounce the devil and his works. We'll talk about that in a second. You're going to trust God wholeheartedly and serve him faithfully. You are taking on faith on behalf of that child, which is a wild concept, but again, it cuts against our sort of highly individualistic post-Enlightenment era. And then it gives them a commission. You say, you're going to be part of teaching them the scriptures to help them learn the creeds, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. It's a sobering thing to bring an infant before the priest for baptism because you are taking on a hefty role in the life of bringing this child into full-blown faith. You're not doing it, but you are nourishing the seed that's going to be planted. And then they ask, I ask them, are you willing and ready to undertake this? And hopefully they say,
I am, the Lord being my helper.
Now, here's what's interesting. This is called the profession of faith. This follows next. We look at those being baptized and the sponsors with them, and we ask them three questions. Then there's an exorcism, and then three more questions. So the first is, do you renounce the devil and all spiritual forms of wickedness that rebel against God? And you say,
I renounce them.
I renounce them. So there are three renunciations. The second one is about the empty promises and deadly deceits of this world that corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. I renounce them. And then the sinful desires of the flesh that draw us from the love of God. I renounce them. Now, here's the crazy part. There are literally, every time there's a baptism service, there's an exorcism that happens. Wow. Almighty God, deliver you from the powers of darkness and evil and lead you into the light and obedience of the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And then we sort of having had three renunciations, there you turn and you take on three things. So do you turn to Jesus and confess him as your Lord and Savior? Do you have faith? Yes, I do. Do you joyfully receive the Christian faith as revealed in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments? Note, of the Old and the New Testament, I do. Will you obediently keep God's holy will and commandments and walk in them all the days of your life? Will you actually follow this guy named Jesus? I will, the Lord being my helper. And then we ask the whole community. Remember, baptism is not just an individual thing. It's an act of the church. And so I ask the congregation, will you who witness these vows, kind of like a marriage, do all in your power to support these persons in their life in Christ? And you say,
we will.
We will. Now, in a typical service, there's a creed. Sometimes it's the Nicene. Other times it's the Apostles. We do the Apostles' Creed here because it was the first baptismal confession. It was the thing that early Christians said before their baptism, and it's put into a call and response format. Do you believe and trust in God the Father? I do. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ? It goes all the way through to the Holy Spirit. And after the creed, there's a litany. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, a series of petitions where we pray for the candidates. And then there's this sort of like summit prayer. So we're kind of like cresting the hill now. And this is kind of what we talked about earlier, the sort of like biblical theology of water. In your great mercy, God, you saved Noah and his family in the ark from the destruction of the flood, prefiguring the sacrament of holy baptism. Look mercifully upon these, your servants. Wash and sanctify them by your Holy Spirit that they might be delivered from destruction and received into the ark of Christ's church. Who wouldn't want to be baptized? Pretty baller, so on and so forth, that they may pass through the turbulent floods of this troublesome world and come into the land of everlasting life. Then there's a thanksgiving over the water. This is the sort of in what we would do for communion. We now do it for water.
So is it the same? I notice this is a different word. It's not consecration. It's a thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. Is God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit physically present in the water?
Yes. You ready?
I'm ready.
So there's a sursum corda. We talked about that last week. So if you didn't catch that, go back. We're not going to go back over it again. But then there's this longer prayer. Thank you, God, for the gift of water. I'm paraphrasing. Over it, the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. You notice that's where I got that from in the beginning. thank you for the water of baptism. In it, we're buried with Christ. It goes, through it, we're made regenerate. And then it says this, now, Father, sanctify this water by the power of your Holy Spirit. May all who are baptized here be cleansed from sin, born again, and continue forever faithful in the risen life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, so on and so forth. But that's the idea, right? We're sanctified. We're asking him to set it apart that your Holy Spirit would come, just like the dove came in Jesus's baptism. He would come and set apart this water for baptism. So, yep, it's becoming a sacrament, not just water anymore. And then the baptism happens. In most Anglican settings, there's just a pouring of water over the head because we don't have big old bathtubs in the rented space of our conference center.
Again, a bit of a shame. We do have a creek.
We do have a creek, maybe one day without the snakes. So that's the baptism. And then after you get baptized, there's a oil and there's a sign of the cross that's made on the forehead of either the infant or the adult as a token of the new life in Christ. And then there's just a thanksgiving. Thank you for having bestowed forgiveness of sin on these people, adopting them as your children, making them members of your church, raising them to new life in Christ. And then there's a welcome. Let us welcome the newly baptized. And then it goes, we receive you into the fellowship of the church, confess the faith of Christ crucified, proclaim his resurrection, and share with us in the royal priesthood of all his people. Then there's the peace, and then we go into the communion service. So that's the service of holy baptism as the opener to a Sunday worship service. And it's beautiful, and it's really beautiful. I, you know, we've talked three times probably in different episodes on infant baptism, but the one thing I think is so beautiful about it is the picture of grace, isn't it? Like, this child has no idea what's happening to them. They're not choosing at all to come before God. They are being brought. And it's, I mean, what is grace but God coming to us, saving us, bringing us into his house, and sitting us at his table? That is a picture of grace. And I think I can think of very few other examples besides an infant receiving the grace of baptism than that.
So where does that text come from? Is it?
It's also old. The at least the different source material for how that's been crafted goes back to the same sources as the Eucharistic service we talked about last week, the renewed ancient text. So that's the apostolic tradition and a few others from the early days.
That's crazy.
But again, you think about like
the old stuff,
all like the animalistic and like pagan rituals that happened back in the day. That's why there's an exorcism. But we all need that ultimately. In some ways, it's like a sort of a cleansing. It's being transferred, as Paul says, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light.
So what if, as with yours truly,
yep,
I was baptized as an infant in a different tradition?
Yep.
Do I need to be Anglican baptized? Do I need to be rebaptized?
So that's a great transition to the second thing that we're going to talk about today, which is confirmation.
Reception and reaffirmation.
That's it. We don't rebaptize. There's only one baptism. But if you're coming into the Anglican Church having already been baptized, there are a couple options. If you were baptized as an adult and you've made a public profession of faith, reception is what happens in that case, where you're received into the Anglican Church. You don't need to make another sort of like baptism. You'll make a profession of faith in here, but it's not like the point. The point is that you're being received into and under the authority of the church. Confirmation is for infants that were baptized that are now ready to take the faith on as their own. And then reaffirmation is when somebody has been baptized and confirmed, but they've fallen away from the faith. And this is a chance for them to enter back in to sort of commit themselves afresh and anew to God.
It's interesting that we have that reaffirmation, because that's a, from my understanding, is a common thing in the Baptist church. They will be baptized again.
Will they?
Often in the Baptist church, yes.
Interesting.
Baptist, non-denom, they will. I've seen it more than once with people I know personally of being
rebaptized.
Baptized again.
Okay. Because maybe the first one didn't take.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of like the communion every week question. I don't know that it's like some heinous sin to do that, but it is. Even in the context that it would be done, like even in those traditions, it seems a little incongruent to me.
Yeah. Well, like, think about this. How many times physically, how many times can you die?
Right. One time.
One time.
But you can be born twice.
Yes. Not, no, but you can only be born once physically. Now you're carrying it into the metaphor. You only die once. You can only be born once.
Yeah.
Spiritually, then, you can only die once and be born once.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I'm with you.
Yeah. Okay. So we're not, I don't think we need to go through the whole service of confirmation. I think that's for your like addendum reading if you're really curious. But I think it's important to say two things. First off, confirmation is vital for a theology of infant baptism. You cannot have infant baptism without a later opportunity to receive the promises that were made on your behalf. And so every Anglican would point you to confirmation as the reason why we can have infant baptism. If it's just baptism as an infant, it's not enough because there has to be a public opportunity to say yes to what's been done. Second of all, reception and confirmation together are this idea that stems from the apostles of the importance of having the bishop lay hands on those being confirmed or received. And we talked about this, I think, in like episode one or two. But there's an empowering that happens during confirmation. A lot of people talk about it as a lay ordination. And it's true. For I would think we talked about even your experience of that was very powerful, mm-hmm. right? And that practice of embodied spirituality, where a bishop literally puts his hand on your head and prays that the Holy Spirit basically throw oil, throw gasoline on the fire of your soul and would inflame and cause to take this faith to a new level, you know, for you to be able to step fully into all that God has for you, to step into your call, to step into your faithfulness toward Christ. It's a beautiful picture of that reality of being empowered and it's a sacrament of maturity, really. And so I think that's just something that is important to mention, is that as we get further and further away from embodied reality, as we go into AI and the digital apocalypse and all that, right? That's why the sacramental approach to Christianity is going to be so needed.
Mm.
And why we need to have a bishop come from a different place, go out of his way. It's a lot easier just to like send a tweet or whatever to say, hey, what's up? For him literally to drive 2 hours from Atlanta to Birmingham and to literally lay hands on 10 people, you know, that's important. We believe that's a high cost, but a very high return.
I think it could be and might be its own episode at some point. But something that I was thinking about recently with specifically, have you seen the new Google's new AI video generator?
Oh, yeah.
VO3.
It's very freaky. Insane.
It is quite scary because it is very good. And regardless of if you believe that AI is going to take over the world on the one extreme or like it's a fad on the other extreme, whatever.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is,
it's not a fad.
Hmm?
Just kidding. Keep going.
The fact of the matter is, it is going to be harder to discern reality from a screen.
That's right.
And
yes.
And I think that in that, the church, and like you said, specifically mm-hmm. sacraments, and actually gathering with the body of believers is going to become one of the most real things you can still do.
Yeah.
The more people work from home, the more people, take in media, and the less reliable it becomes and everything else.
No one's going to be able to trust anything that comes from a digital platform.
Right.
Because they're not going to know it's real or not. You have to have people in the flesh. And And I just think there's going to be a great missional opportunity for the church because of that.
I think that we could see a revitalization.
100%.
Specifically
but
in...
If your church has been built on the idea of a sermon, right? Going back to what we talked about last episode of like just the service of the word, then you're going to get washed away because you've built people around this concept that they can just take in the data. They can just take in literally an audio file and yeah, maybe come to church to like see some friends or whatever, but they haven't been catechized is the official term for that, but they haven't been formed around this idea that their faith is inherently incarnate. And it's, I think those churches are going to really struggle when AI really takes, I think churches will be forced to really get back to ultimately the historic forms.
Yeah. I think we'll see a resurgence in liturgy. And I've heard, I would have to double check like specific data or whatever, but I've heard that my generation is largely, you see a lot of return to more traditional churches. I met a woman the other day who was Catholic, and most people I know that are Catholic were raised Catholic.
Mm.
But I said, you'll have to forgive me. I'm Protestant. She said, that's okay. So was I. And this is a young person in school. And so obviously there is an appeal to that.
Yeah.
And our answer is Anglicanism.
Yeah.
The right answer is Anglicanism.
We have our own edibles. They're called Holy Communion. Bread and wine.
I'm cutting that out.
I don't know. It's like, it's kind of good. Ties in. So that's baptism. That's confirmation. We could take a lot more time on this, but because...
Go to an Anglican church. Experience...
baptism?
Something real. I mean, hopefully. Yeah. It's not something we do every week, usually.
Yeah.
Does a bishop does not have to be present for baptism. No. Does a bishop have to be present for confirmation?
Yes.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Well, if you are at a fast growing church, you're probably more likely to see baptism and eventually confirmation.
Yeah, that's right. Well, Andrew, this has been really great.
Indeed it has.
I hope this has been helpful for you. As always, I'm Will Schaferman.
And I'm Andrew Panic.
And this is... Accessibly Anglican.
A podcast for the Anglo-curious. I wanted to say it.
I'm glad you did.
Until next time.
Signing out. Peace.